Okay, if you got your Bibles today, go ahead and open them to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. As we pick back up where we left off last week in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, Jesus has just finished exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, specifically a group of Pharisees called scribes. The scribes were the lawyers of the time, if you would. They had tried to put him into a theological corner by bringing him to a woman caught in adultery, the very act or situation that we are told. Would Jesus forgive her or condemn her as the law required? As we learn, Jesus forgave her and he exposed the hypocrisy of the scribes yet again. And now, while it is still the same day, another group of Pharisees gets into it with Jesus, and that's where we're going to pick up today. Let's begin in verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." If you remember from 2 weeks ago that there was a ritual during the Feast of Tabernacles when the priest would pour a pitcher of water out at the altar. This action commemorated when God provided water in the wilderness as the Hebrew slaves that were now free from Egypt were walking through the wilderness. And Jesus provided water at one time, bringing it out of a rock, if you will recall the story. And as the priest poured out the water during the Feast of Tabernacles, it was ascribing gratitude to God the Father for his provision in the past and in his provision for the present as well as the future. They were thanking God forward. And during that time, as the priest poured out the water, it was at this time that many believe that Jesus said that he was the true and living water that provides eternal life. And now he makes this statement in verse 12 that he is the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Why this statement? Why now? Well, another ritual was performed during the Feast of Tabernacles. I'd mentioned that I was going to talk about this a few weeks ago. When this story is happening in chapter 7 and 8, there were giant light towers. Picture 40-foot candelabras, if you would. The young priest would climb up to the top of these, and they would light them for the entire duration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Actually, there would be a new lighting ceremony every night. You can kind of see in this picture what one of those might look like. It was said that as they lit these, there were several of them, not just one, that it could be seen for miles. The dark skies of the Judean wilderness and desert could see this light emanating from the temple in Jerusalem. I understand that it was beautiful. I'd like to see it. It still goes on today, by the way. If you're ever over there during this time, you can see it. And I believe they still use fire, not LEDs or anything like that. So the large fire represented something in the wilderness as well. It represented the pillar of the fire of God provided to the Hebrews as they walked at night and conducted various nighttime activities. You know, it's good to have a light when you're walking through the darkness. Has anybody ever been camping and you didn't have a flashlight on you? It's a little bit harrowing. A couple years ago, Zach and I went on a father-son retreat over at a Walnut Lake, and we did not have our flashlight with us walking back. It got dark on us quick. We forgot to bring it, and so we had to walk back to where we were staying. And I was walking barefooted, and I believe he might have been too, on the grass through this one area. And thankfully, you think this story is going to end bad. It's not. We made it back to the tent. But the very next day, we're walking in that same exact area. And there was like a 7-foot snake right there. I guarantee that guy was probably near that area where we were walking. And they usually come out at night, not in the daytime. And so I was just thanking the Lord for protecting us. We should have had a flashlight. So if you've ever been camping in the dark, you're grateful for a flashlight and that you need one. Well, it was also true in the wilderness. There were snakes. There were scorpions and other predators. There were sharp rocks and ditches, etc. And the light was God's provision of safety. There was no need to fear the darkness as long as they had the light. And here's what it says in Exodus 13 about that. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. So likely the tall lampstands were still assembled from the week's previous activities. And I can imagine Jesus, as he was sitting there teaching, he points up to one of them. And he says that he is the true light. The pillar of fire by night pointed to him. It was a typology of Jesus back in the Old Testament. However, Jesus is not some pillar of fire only for a specific time and area. He is the light of the entire world. He who follows him shall not walk in darkness. What a promise. In other words, they who follow him shall have their eyes opened widely. Why do we need our eyes opened widely? So that we can know the truth, that we can recognize lies, and we can walk in freedom, dispelling those lies. The light of life, which is Jesus, goes before us. So walk in his path. We're going to talk more about this walking later in the chapter. So Jesus told them that he was the light. Look at verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Gotta love the Pharisees, don't you? We have spoken about this in John, the first chapter of John already. The Jews associated God the Father with light. Metaphorically speaking, light is good and dark is bad. The word good actually comes from the word God. I didn't know if you knew that this morning. So the Pharisees understood correctly that Jesus was equating himself with God the Father when he emphatically declared that he was the light of the world. Let's look at verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." So the Pharisees bring up a point in the law that says that to confirm a claim or a testimony in a court of law by a witness, that there must be at least two witnesses to attest to the fact. So Jesus said that he had been sent from God the Father. So the Pharisees, in other words, say, "Well, prove it. Do you have any witnesses that will corroborate your statement?" Jesus' reply indicates that he understands very clearly the requirements of law. In fact, he emphasizes it's their law, means it's their judicial proceedings. It's their way they handle things in court or how testimony works. So Jesus then responds, "Well, now that you bring it up, there are two witnesses, myself and my Father." Now, if that was you or me that gave that answer, that probably wouldn't fly in any court that I can think of. I remember when I was in elementary school, people would ask, "On what authority do you do this?" And I would say, "Me, myself, and I, all three of us." But for Jesus, it does count. Look at verse 19. Then they said to him, "Well, where is your Father?" You see, they still don't get it. "Show us your witness who you claim to be your Father." That is your earthly dad, is how they're thinking. Their refusal to believe is so deep that they are unwilling even to consider any of the signs that he has performed, which point to God the Father's blessing and power given to Jesus. No man could do this unless God's power was flowing through them. So Jesus answered, "You neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. So the treasury was the most visible part of the whole temple space. It was wide open. Jesus was not doing anything in secret. It distinguishes Christianity from pretty much all other cults. Cults do things in secret. It's secret knowledge. It's secret rituals. It's secret rites of passage that they have to do so that they can attain the secret knowledge of the gods. And once they obtain the knowledge, then they themselves become like gods. If you're familiar with the story of how Islam was founded, Muhammad was in a cave by himself, visited by an angel who gave him the laws of the Quran. He went down and won some important battles, and so they figured that everything was true. But that's an example. There's another one, if you're familiar with the story of the Mormons. Joseph Smith says he was privately visited by an angel, given special tablets that were complete gibberish until the angel also prepared the glasses that he could put on to decipher the words correctly. Now, wouldn't it be great if we still had those glasses today and those tablets? Well, Joseph Smith said the glasses were broken and the tablets were lost. Well, it's kind of a problem. So either we believe him completely or we take his word for it, or perhaps the story's made up. I don't know. Well, Pastor, what about Moses? He was on the mountain by himself. Wasn't that kind of the same thing as you're talking about here? Not really. The Hebrew people were down at the foot of the mountain. There was a giant storm on top of the mountain with fire and lightning. So there was something going on at the top of that mountain. And then there were earthquakes. There were all kinds of noises, and the people were so scared. They knew God was up there, but they're like, Moses, you go. You're the guy who got us into this stuff. Why don't you go up to the mountain? And then Moses, after spending 40 days there with no food or water, came back down the hill with the tablets, with the law. So it's a little bit different. So the cults will always try to do things in secret, but Jesus is in the temple, in the public. Everybody can see what he's doing. If he's going to do a sign, if he's going to do a miracle, everybody sees it. There is no disputing. But yet the Pharisees are saying, we still don't believe it. We think you're tricking us somehow. We don't know how, but you're tricking us. Verse 21, then Jesus said to them a little bit later, maybe this was after lunch, the word then indicates is a little bit later. I am going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. You might want to underline, I will die in your sin there in verse 21. Where I go, you cannot come. Verse 22, so the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. I want to underline it again. For if you do not believe me, believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus again is hinting at the cross, his death and resurrection and ascension. They will die in their sin because they truly do not believe in him, as all do who reject Jesus. Now notice this is why I had you underline it. He said it to them three times that they're going to die in their sins. The number three is significant in the Bible. Often it represents completeness. So we are to understand that three times indicate that there is no hope for eternal life when they die. Their fate is complete and eternally sealed by their decision to reject them. And it is true for all who reject Jesus Christ. Their fate is eternally sealed. When this life is over, the Bible says that we will live one time and then we will stand before God in judgment. There are lots of people that believe in reincarnation. The Bible is adamantly opposed to reincarnation because it specifically says we live once, we die, and then we go to be judged. Verse 25, then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Verse 27, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Then verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. So Jesus says, when they ask him, who are you? He says, I am who I've said I am from the very beginning. If I can paraphrase this, he says, I'm the life rope sent to you by God the Father. Everyone on this earth ship is going to die. If you want life, you better cling to the rope while it is here. He then says, I'd like to say a lot more, even judge some of you now instead of waiting till judgment day. But I won't. I only do and say what the Father shows and tells me. You'll have to be content with that answer. And the good news is that a few of them begin to believe in him. Now, what's the difference? We've heard this before a few times, and they begin to believe in him. But Jesus doesn't pause to speak to those who believe. In fact, when we read about it in John 4, it says they believe in him. And then the very next verse says, but he knew the heart of men, insinuating that they were believing in him for the signs. For the first time as we come through into John, there seems to be a heart of repentance. Evidenced at first by the woman caught in the act of adultery. Jesus seemed to know her heart, but there was repentance because he forgave her her sins. And now Jesus takes the time to speak to these that believe. So there seems to be repentance now. They're starting to understand that he is more than a political king. He is the Savior. He is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. They're starting to get it. Verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, so the ones that believed him, he began addressing them, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Very famous passage here. If you believe in me, then do what I say. That sums up what he's saying. That's pretty straightforward, wouldn't you agree? The word abide there means to stay put. Don't follow after a lie or chase anything else that is a substitute for Jesus. Stay and abide in the presence of the Lord. By the way, his presence is found in the Word of God. Now, I love devotionals just as much as the next guy. But a devotional is not going to save you. The devotional is not the words of God. It's the words of a man reflecting on the words of God often. And they're really good. I recommend a good devotional. Oswald Chambers is one that comes to mind right away. But it is not a substitute for being in your Bible at all. You got to be in your Bible. This is the Word of God. This is what can change a heart and renew a mind. When people ask me if I'm a Christian, even, I say yes, but then I clarify it immediately. I am a follower of Christ. There are a lot of people who use the title Christian. I can think of a mechanic over in Tilton who's maybe, well, I don't want to say anything bad about him. They say they're Christians, but I have not found that to be accurate in their interactions with me. But maybe I just happen to make people mad. I'm not sure what that is. But a follower of Jesus Christ makes it plain and simple that Jesus is our Lord and therefore we serve him. We abide in him. Now notice that the truth, look at verse 32 here. This is something maybe you've read a whole bunch of times and you've never caught it till this morning. The truth shall make us free. Does everybody see that? Or it says in some of your versions to set free. Within this Greek word are two understandings of set free. One understanding is to allow something to be set free. Think of a bird in a cage. You open the door, out it goes. You set it free. It flies out on its own initiative when it's willing and ready. The second understanding is to make it free. Using the same illustration, I can open the gate of the bird cage, but then I reach in, I grab the bird, and I take it out of the cage, and I release it myself. In both cases, the bird has been set free. However, in the first example, the bird flew out on its own once the gate was opened. But in the second example, I made it free by my actions, taking it outside its cage. To make free is the understanding that we are to get in this verse. When I hide the word of God in my heart and stand firm on the promises of God, reject a lie of the enemy and cling to the truth of God's word, the word makes me free. And I will experience freedom in my day-to-day walk. The word of God does the work inside of me, bringing me out of the cage, so to speak. That is God's grace at work. God's grace working through the Word of God. And as I abide in it, I grow and experience more freedom. I grow in faith because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It is faith that moves mountains and that slays giants. God's Word, which is truth, also protects us from the enemy's attempts to destroy us. In Psalm 91, verses 1 through 4, we've talked about this and studied this passage before this chapter. It says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver me from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover me with His feathers, and under His wings will I take refuge." And then this part of the verse that I love, "His truth," which is the Word of God, "shall be my shield." That is, a shield protects you from the enemy's weapons. "And buckler." The buckler is a smaller shield that you can use as a weapon to fight also. If you remember Captain America, you remember the star shield he has? That's actually technically a buckler. So when they refer to it in the movie, "Hey, where's your shield?" No, that is a buckler. You've seen him throw it and fight with it. It's also a weapon. The Word of God is our weapon. It is our shield. Verse 33, "So they answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants. Have you ever been in bondage to... We have never been in bondage to anyone. So how can you say we have been made free?'" So now, if you'll notice the word "they" there, they are not the ones who believe in him. Now he's talking to the other group standing among them. To the reply, "I don't know about you, but I would have offered a quick rebuttal." Really? You've never been a slave? So forget about that little captivity of 70 years in Babylon. Forget about those 476 years in Egypt. Not to mention your captivity in Assyria. We still have not heard from those 10 tribes. They took them, and that was the last we ever saw of them. And I guarantee they didn't give them homes and bread and butter. Not to mention the obvious. They are currently under the thumb of the Romans. Currently. But Jesus doesn't address it because he's talking about sin. He stays on target and he doesn't let himself be carried into a pointless argument, which is probably a good word for all of us when we're sharing our faith. Don't get caught off in rabbit trails. The people derail you. Jesus' message is that all humanity is held captive by sin. All are slaves to sin until set free by Jesus. So this is the way Jesus answers them. Look at verse 34. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. There's an interesting spiritual contrast between verses 31 and 32 and these verses. Continuing in the Word brings freedom. That's verses 31 and 32. But continuing in sin results in slavery. That's verse 34. The Apostle Paul commenting on this in chapter 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? That's the principle here. Either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness or eternal life. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon writes in chapter 5, verse 22, his own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of sin. Sin puts us in bondage, and then it doesn't let go until that grip is broken free. So what Christ seems to be saying here is if you have a sin problem that you are unable to quit, or perhaps unwilling to quit, then you have let it become your master. These are not my words. The Bible says that you cannot have two masters at the same time. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So don't be fooled. Let's just talk real here for a moment. If you're continually being drawn to indulge in something that is sinful, then you are not totally free. The worst thing to which any may be enslaved is to sin, because the wages of sin is death. That is going to be your reward at the end of messing around. Sin will kill your spiritual life, and it will kill your joy. I promise you. I've seen it over and over again. Now note that sinning doesn't refer to a single act of sin. We all fall, right? We all make mistakes. We get back up. We confess our sins to the Lord. We ask forgiveness. We go on. They're talking about an habitual life, an habitual pattern of sinning and not repenting. Now look at verse 35. This is a little bit tricky to understand, but it becomes apparent if we keep the principle in context. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Jesus' point appears to mean that a slave who is part of a family may begin over time to think that they are actually a part of a family. Does anybody have a dog? They just sit wherever they want in the house, don't they? They crawl up on your bed, you know, they hop up on your lap. They feel like they're part of the family. And for most of us, we treat them like they're part of the family. Oh, yeah, they're a dog, yeah, you know. But truth be told, we could give them away anytime we want. They think they're part of the family. They feel like they're part of the family. And that's what in the slaves during those times, there were some that were hired, but most of them were indentured slaves, which means they wanted to become part of these families. And so they willfully went to work for them. But they weren't really part of the family. At any time, the owners could have said, I'm tired of looking at your mug. Get your stuff, get out of the house. That could have happened at any time. But then Jesus says, but a son is different. A son has all the rights and privileges that is afforded to him as an heir of the father and the mother. Now the son can truly climb up on the couch. The son can go and open the refrigerator and eat everything in there. We may not like them doing it. We may be tempted to put a lock on the refrigerator at times. But the truth is, he does have rights. Or she have rights. The son can't be sent away like a slave can. He will always be part of that family. And that's the idea that Jesus is trying to get over to them. You think you're free in your sin, and you may feel free. You may feel like you're an independent thinker. I'm a free thinker. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And you feel like you're free. But if Jesus Christ has not delivered you from your sin, guess what? You're still in bondage to the God, little God, not capital G, of this world. You're in bondage to sin. You got to do what it says. When those little ideas pop up in your mind, you're like, that sounds like a good idea. You're in bondage to it. But the son who has truly been set free indeed, is the point Jesus is making here, is that now we have the freedom to say, when those little thoughts pop up, no, I'm not going to obey you. That is a terrible idea. That is not of God. That thought is not of God. I'm going to say no, because I have the freedom of Christ in me. I am hidden in Christ. I have all the privileges and blessings that being hidden in Christ mean. I don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. And that is the freedom. Jesus did not only come to set us free from sins, but he set us free to not sin if we choose. That's what he did. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 35. Let's look at verse 36. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Very famous promise there in truth. Note, if you can remember in verse 32, if you still have your Bibles open, it's truth that sets us free. But here it is, the Son who sets us free. The Son is that truth. They're one and the same, which releases the sinner from the bondage of sin. He not only speaks the truth, this is Jesus, but he is the truth. True and lasting freedom is only found in Jesus Christ. You may think you have freedom without Christ, but because sin is your master, sooner or later, the wages of sin, which is death, will catch up to you. It will. So what's our takeaway from today as we close? Whatever sin that we keep participating in is the sin that is our master. Well, can a Christian be in bondage to sin? Yes. While cleansed of the imputed sin of Adam when we are born again, we can still get caught up in acts of sin that blocks God's power in us and grieves the Holy Spirit. The sin pulls us away from God's manifest presence. It opens the gate to shame and guilt and possibly other joy-killing spirits through which the enemy enters our hearts and our lives. But according to 1 John 1:9, who was written to Christians, by the way, when we confess our sins and ask forgiveness and repent, God forgives us and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But if we go back to our sin as a dog returns to its vomit, I did have a picture for you, but I thought it was so close to lunch that probably nobody would want to see that. The process starts all over again. Once a sin becomes a habit or second nature and can't be stopped, it may take some deliverance to break its power. Or at the very least, dealing with the root of the problem through prayer and the truth of the word. Or maybe all three. We may be talking about strongholds or even demonic activity in a believer's life that has been granted access through willful disobedience. But there's good news this morning. The good news is that freedom, that the freedom Jesus brings, can tear down every stronghold. There is no power greater than the blood of Jesus. There is no name above His name. The world and its powers are His footstool. But it's not enough to believe that we have freedom. I believe that, Pastor. I believe it. I've used an illustration of a chair before. You believe the chair is sitting there, but until you sit down in it, you don't really believe it. Or maybe you do. You've had enough experiences in chairs, but you get the point. If you believe in something, you're going to trust it, and then you're going to follow through on that trust. We have got to take a stand if we want true freedom. We've got to take a stand, and when I say true freedom, I mean freedom every day. Freedom from strongholds and principalities and powers and dominions. We've got to take a stand against sin and every evil thing, every lying spirit that comes against us and what God has revealed about His Word. Because the devil will challenge us. He will probe our faith for weakness. And he will try us to get to doubt God's Word, just like he did with Adam and Eve. But our encouragement and strength from the Word is to submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from us. We are to hate our sin and decide to deal with it decisively. Our sin is not a pet. We can't pet it. It will bring death eventually. Do we have that picture, Mike, of the eagle? Isn't that a cool picture? The Bible says that we will mount up wings like eagles. Eagles eat snakes. They are immune to the poison. This snake right here is a dead critter, right after this picture. Eagles are awesome. We're to be like that eagle. When the serpent comes at us, when the devil comes at us with a lie, we wave our, stick our arms out. No, devil, not today. The Word of God says this. You can take your stinky old lie and go pick on somebody else. You will not find weakness in my thought or my heart because I'm sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ and I'm hidden with Him. You cannot hurt me. That's the way we become the eagle and we fight the enemy when he comes at us. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that is the sword of the Spirit. Father, it is our buckler and it is our shield. Lord, we thank you for your word that is truth, and it is truth that sets us free. It is your truth that we can lean on. It is your truth that is the light in the darkness. Father, I pray that you would help us to walk by your grace in the light of your path and the path that you are on. And may we not wander off into the darkness where the predators of life abound. But Lord, as long as we abide in you, your presence, your word, and the Holy Spirit, Lord, we walk in safety. We walk in confidence that there is no power on earth that can defeat us. There is no name under earth or above earth or below earth that is stronger than the name of Jesus. We thank you, God, for your word and your power. Father, if you're here this morning, I quickly want to give you another chance to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to invite Him into your heart, to taste and see that the Lord is good. And that the path of light you can count on. You can be safe in it. If you're here today with no one looking around, I just want you to raise your hand and say, yes, I want Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I want to know without a shadow of a doubt that should this be my last breath, I will go into the waiting arms of my Lord and Savior. That I will have eternal life. If that's you here today, I'm going to give you a second. Just raise your hand and keep it up until I acknowledge it. Anybody today? Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here today. I thank you that I get to share eternity with them. I'll get to live in the same neighborhood. Lord, it's going to be awesome. Father, if there's someone here today that has not yielded their life to you, Father, I pray that you would break through, that you would show them the light of Christ, and that you would reveal your goodness to them, and that the kindness of the Lord would win them to repentance. Father, I pray that you would spare their lives and keep them alive until they're able to confess you as Jesus Christ as Lord. Father, bless us now as we go. May your grace abound on us. Protect and bless our families. Help us to walk in purity of mind and purity of heart and holiness and righteousness. May you bless those we're going to be giving pizzas to. Father, may you bless the prophecy conference this Saturday. God, may you keep us safe and encamp your angels around us. May you bless our finances and our health. And prosper us, Lord, in the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.